And we're going to jump into week 10 of biblical theology. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that you do not speak to us in a haphazard manner. Lord, that you have orchestrated all of your word to be pieced together to form one unified picture that culminates in Christ. And we praise you for that. We praise you that all of your promises find their yes and amen in him, and that through faith, those promises, the fulfillment of those promises, become our reality as well. And we get to reap all the blessings from that. Lord, we praise you for this. Lord, we ask that in your mercy, would you give us humble hearts to receive your word, that we would be wise men and women who would receive the word, that we would seek out wisdom in your word, and that we would walk by it all the days of our life. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you found yourself week 10 of biblical theology. We're getting home. We're almost there. August 19th is going to be the final week, so we've got two more weeks after this. Over the past 9 weeks, we've been studying the big story of the Bible, which is exactly what biblical theology is all about. It's looking at the big story of the Bible and how it's one glorious, unified story about Jesus. In weeks 1 and 2, we defined biblical theology, and then we gave you some tools for how to do biblical theology. In weeks 3 to 8, we looked at some of the main themes of biblical theology. We looked at God's people in God's place. We looked at Eden to the New Jerusalem, if you remember God's place, looking at the theme of temple. So it's God's people, God's place under God's rule in his reign. And then the theme that we looked at under God's rule is that of his kingdom rule, his kingdom rule over his people. We looked at kingdom through covenant, that God exercises his rule over his people through covenants. And that is how they reflect the glory and the very character of God to the world. So we saw that in weeks 3 through 8. We also looked at mission and idolatry, creation and sacrifice. Those were some of the themes that we looked at. Last week, Chris began a new section on applying everything that we've learned to various genres of Scripture. So last week, we looked at Exodus 20:14, that we're not to commit adultery. Well, how does that passage in the genre of law, how does that passage get to Christ? That's what we're asking now. How does it get to Christ? We looked at David and Goliath from 1 Samuel 17, and we looked at Psalm 1. And so we're looking at various genres of Scripture, and we're asking how it gets to Christ. So I'm not going to be teaching us anything new today. There's nothing new in this class today. It is solely application of everything that we have learned now to different genres than what we covered last week. So we're going to look at Proverbs 2. We're going to look at Isaiah 13. We're going to look at Nehemiah and the building of the wall. And finally understand, what is it that passage is really getting at, that book is getting at? That's what we're going to be covering today. But before we do that, I think it's helpful to be reminded that the Bible, we come to the Bible, we read the Bible on its own terms. And so, over the past previous weeks, we've talked about how we don't read the Bible like a mosaic, right? So when you think of a mosaic, I'm taking shards of glass and pottery, and I'm arranging them kind of however I see fit to form whatever picture that I want to form. And we ought not to read our Bibles like that. However, we want to read our Bibles like that of a puzzle, where all the pieces of the puzzle are actually designed to fit together. They have a purpose. And what's the result of that? They form one beautiful, unified picture every single time. That's how we want to read the Bible. Instead of creating our own meaning, we have to discern how God intends these pieces to fit together into the whole. And what better way of learning how to do that than from Jesus himself? Again, last week, Chris took us to that famous passage of Luke 24. Jesus approaches two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says this to them in Luke 24:44-47. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." And what's fascinating is that his disciples lived with him, like they knew Jesus, and yet they still didn't understand that all the story of Scripture centered on him. And he continues on. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So these disciples, they had all the pieces of the Old Testament before them, and yet they still didn't see it. And so what did they need? They needed Jesus to come, open up the word to them, and to show them, to put those pieces together, to show them how all the scriptures pointed to him, how all the scriptures that had been given at that point centered on him. And then what was the result of that? What was the result of that? Anybody know what the result of opening up the word, piecing the Bible together, and showing his disciples how all the scriptures centered on him? What was the result? What was it? Eyes were opened. Yes, that's right. There it is. Tanner got it. Luke 24:32. That's exactly right. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" That should be our prayer. That should be our prayer. That today, as we get together, as we begin to piece together the story of the Bible and show how it's fulfilled in Christ, that our hearts would burn like a fire for more of Christ, to see the glory of Christ revealed in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, from beginning to end. That's what our prayer is this morning. Not only do we see this just coming out of the mouth of Jesus, we get other biblical authors backing this up as well. The whole book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, is structured on this. Let me take you through it quickly. If you want this afterward, you can ask me for it. I'm going to kind of move at a quick clip so that you can see the whole of Hebrews. Chapter 1, the law points to Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2, the law and the angels point to Jesus. Chapter 3, Moses points to Jesus. Chapter 4, the promised land and the Sabbath point to Jesus. Chapter 5, the high priest points to Jesus. Chapter 7, Melchizedek points to Jesus. The entire priesthood points to Jesus. Chapter 8, the tabernacle points to Jesus. Chapter 9, the sacrifices point to Jesus. And by the time that you get to chapter 11, with the hall of faith, that glorious hall of faith, you realize that the whole history of Israel points to Jesus. It's wrapped up in him. And to sum it all up, you get to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where you get these commands. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Here's the next one. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How in the world do you do that? Verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Christ has come, he has fulfilled all of God's promises. And now we can run that race of faith by looking to him who has succeeded in all the ways that we have failed. Finally, part of reading our Bible on its own terms, I think, comes to us not by jumping to Christ too quickly. Chris talked about this last week. We don't want to jump to Christ too quickly, nor do we just want to skip Christ altogether when we read our Bible. We don't want to moralize the text, nor do we want to over-spiritualize the text. This is why I think David Helm has a great little chart in his book on expositional preaching. It's a little orange book. I think it's on the book stall. It's a wonderful little chart that kind of summarizes how we can get at reading our Bibles, not on our own terms, but on the Bible's own terms. So this is a helpful little chart. I'm going to draw this out. So right here, we've got the text. I know this isn't ideal because this is still on the same ground as me. Preferably, this would be up so you all could see this a little bit better. Right? So we've got the text. Then we do our exegesis. Exegesis is just a fancy word for looking at the explaining the text and then interpreting the text. So then we do our exegesis. Okay? We look at what genre of the scriptures that we're in. We observe the text. We seek to interpret the text. We seek to apply the text. We seek to explain the text. We do that in this class, but this class is going to be a little bit different. These next couple of weeks will be. So then we look at the text, we do our exegesis, but we've got to figure out what did it mean to them then? What does it mean to them then? Then, after that, we want to do theological reflection, which is exactly what we're going to be doing, biblical theology bit that we're doing right here. So then, theological reflection, how does this point to Christ? How does that point to Christ? How does this text get to Christ? But we have to take it in its context. We have to apply it to them then. What did it mean for them then? Then we try to figure out exactly how does it point to Jesus. We're going to talk about that. We look back, we look forward. Then, what does it mean for us today? So, for us, my goodness, that's terrible. For us now. And then from here, we do contextualization. Oh. If you can't see this, I'll just... Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I can't even see it. All right, so what we're doing is right here, we don't just want to contextualize us from the text and go straight to us now, okay? This is what happens. If we end up doing that right here, if we just go exegesis, we study the text, we look at what it means for them then, and then we do a direct line down here, what happens is you just end up moralizing the text. You don't even get to Jesus. You end up preaching intellectually, right? I'm going to go into all the historical background. I'm going to go into all the geography and the scene and everything. And you get this sometimes. So we don't want to moralize the text. Oftentimes we get this in the scriptures. You can get this with David and Goliath. You need to conquer your giants just like David. How do you do that? You got to have faith like David did, right? And that's great if you're pepping up a football team before a football game. But that's not going to cut it long term. And so we don't want to moralize the text. There's a lot more going on in that text than just having faith like David. Is it about faith? Yes, but faith is a response to Christ, who is our champion, who wins victory for us. The man, literally, champion in Hebrew means the one who stands in the gap, right? Christ is our champion. He is the one who stood in the gap. He is the one who won our victory over sin and death. He is our representative. It's salvation through representation. That's what that text is getting at. So we don't want to moralize it, nor do we just want to preach intellectual sermons or teach intellectually or intellectual. Like, we don't just want to focus on all of the different knowledge that we can gain just from its historical context. My word, I'm struggling with spelling today. All right. Okay, so neither, okay, do we want to do that and skip Christ. Neither do we want to just over-spiritualize the text and go straight to Christ and completely throw out the context. So we don't want to spiritualize it. Nor do we want to, on the other side of this, if you can't see, nor do we want to dehistoricize it. That just means throw out history. Because what have you done? You've started here in the text, and what happens is if we do this, we throw out all the historical background. That's huge if you're a Christian, because we have to understand that our faith is situated in history, right? And so we have to understand what it means for them then in order to get to Christ and how he fulfills it all and then applying it to us today. And so we don't want to spiritualize it, neither do we want to dehistoricize it. All right, so that's what we want to be doing. Now, what we're going to be doing today, we're not getting necessarily into all this. We will, but we're going to be summarizing a lot of that. What we're getting at today is really kind of on into here. Theological reflection, how we get to Christ, and how it relates to us today. That's what we're getting at. And so if we rightly divide the truth, we've got to understand how, if we're in the Old Testament, no matter where we're at, how it applies to Christ, and then how that applies to us today. We cannot get to us until we go through Christ. And that's what we're going to be doing from various passages of Scripture today. Chris looked at that last week. This is going to be very interactive. We are literally getting in the text. We're asking those same four questions that we asked last week, and then we're just diving into these three texts. So for the rest of our time, it's going to be us cutting our teeth on the scriptures together. It won't be me just up here kind of teaching. This is going to be interactive. So if I ask a question like, what's the point of the text? That means you all can chime in, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at. If you recall from last week and there on your handout, just look at those four questions to ask of each text. These are what we're going to be asking of each of the texts that we look at. So, what's the point of the text? What does this text mean in its immediate context? What does it mean when it's all said and done? When we've done all of this biblical theology work. Number two right there. Where does this text fall in the biblical storyline? So in this question, we want to look at the historical trajectory of our text. So if, for example, if, for example, we're in Proverbs, say we're in Proverbs 2, or even, John today, Proverbs 4, and next week, Proverbs 5. It's going to relate well. So if we're in Proverbs 2, we want to ground that text, right, or we want to look at the historical trajectory of that text by going back and looking at where else have we seen maybe the theme of wisdom before. And then now, in Proverbs 2, what is it teaching us about wisdom here under the covenant that it's in? So we have to understand our text according to the covenant that it's in. So is it during the time of the law that Proverbs is written? Is it during the Davidic reign or just after it? Yeah, we're still under the Davidic covenant, and we'll get to that. So not only do we want to look back, but we also want to look forward. How does it get to Christ? Where in the New Testament does this point to true wisdom? Right? And that's where we're going to get at. And so we're asking ourselves three things. We're looking back and trying to figure out where has this talked about wisdom before? And what covenant am I under? The immediate context right here. We look back and then we look forward, attaching it to a New Testament text, looking to Christ. And Him is the fulfillment of it. So that's what we're going to be getting at in that second question. Where does the text fall in the biblical storyline? We've got to figure out what covenant that we're under. Number three right there, how does this text point to Christ? Now this is where we begin to apply all of those little things from, I think it was week two, that Sam taught on typology, that big word typology. Things such as themes, looking at the storyline of that theme and kind of tracing a theme throughout Scripture, looking at God-man-Christ's response and even asking questions of the text that relate to the gospel. What does this tell me about God? What does this teach me about myself? What does this teach me? How do I get to Christ from this text? What's the response of this text? And then looking for a New Testament link to ground it all. That's what we're going to be getting at in this section. When we talk about typology, one of the ways that the Bible moves from promises of the Old Testament to the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament is what we call typology, which just means the study of types. That's what that means. When we talk about types, we're talking about persons, we're talking about institutions, and we're talking about events that God intends to point us to Christ. And in order for that to happen, we have to have a New Testament warrant for being able to do that. So for example, David is a type of Christ. They're alike, yet not in every single way. David's a sinner. Christ is clearly not a sinner. So they're alike, but not in every single way. Not only that, Christ surpasses David as the true and better king of God's people. So with typology, you have to have what we call escalation, meaning that you're beginning with David, and you're beginning, and how do they relate? Through kingship, and then you're beginning to see how David then relates to Christ, but Christ is a true and better David. He is a true and better king. So there has to be escalation with typology. We're not just reading it flatly and saying, well, they're basically the same. No, this is true and better. This is greater. So with typology, there's got to be escalation. And that's what we're going to see even today. All right, and then finally there in point number four, how do I read this text through Christ? In other words, what does it mean for us? How do we apply it to us today? So that's what we're getting at this morning. So why don't we go ahead and jump into Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6. This is like a workshop. We're just getting in the text, wrestling with it, seeking to answer these four questions in the text so that you get reps in the text so that you can take this back to your own Bible reading and begin to apply it. That's why we're doing this. So Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you would, go ahead, turn there in your Bibles. And I would love it if somebody would volunteer to read that passage. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Great. Thanks, Ed. So what's the point of the text? Think about that text for a minute. Just take a minute to go back over it. I know one reading at times can be very difficult. Often we retain better if we read it a second time. So just go back through that text. Ask yourself the question, what's the point of that little section right there? Yeah. Okay, good. Good. What else? Obedience, which means we're doing something. What exactly are we doing? That's right. Seeking what? Wisdom, right? If you seek wisdom diligently, God will give it. God will give it. There's the point. If you seek wisdom diligently, God will give it. But now we got to ask the question, what does our passage tell us about wisdom? What does our passage tell us about wisdom right here? Good. He's the one who gives it. That's exactly right. What else? Okay, yeah. And in many times, they look paralleled, fear of God and wisdom. That's right, good. So we don't just kind of drift into wisdom. And what's fascinating, is I'm going to make a point here in a minute, is that we may seek wisdom, but we may look for it in the wrong places. Yeah. What else? What else do we learn about wisdom? That's exactly right. It involves knowledge and understanding. We can't earn wisdom. It involves knowledge and understanding. The Lord has to be the one who gives it. All right? Chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us the exact same thing. All right? Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us the exact same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are two different kinds of people. There are fools and there are those who are wise. So looking at verses 1 to 3 in our chapter, we see that wisdom is found, I think as Ed just pointed out a minute ago, wisdom is found in listening to the Father's words, his commandments, and again, insight. So it's to be sought after. We're to seek this diligently. So wisdom is not just kind of an abstract concept, but it includes our walk with God. It includes our walk with God. Where do we find wisdom at? If God's the one who gives it, how does he give it to us? That's exactly right. That's right. Through his word. That's right. So the one who is wise is who? One who lives according to the word, right? The one who receives the instruction. He who seeks it and lives according to it. They are the wise man or woman. That's right. And then the opposite of that is the fool is the one who rejects the word. Okay, where does it fall in the biblical storyline? So remember, we're getting into theological reflection here. Where does it fall in the biblical storyline? We look back at other texts. What covenant are we under? Then we look forward to how it moves us to Christ. Where does it fall in the biblical storyline? Yep, under Davidic covenant. Good. Yep. So we're still under the Davidic covenant. So looking back, we know that Solomon's the king of Israel. He's the anointed son of David. God has promised to give Solomon wisdom. And God also promised Solomon's father, David, that he would establish David's son, 2 Samuel, verse 7, as a kind of special son of God who will mediate God's rule to the people of Israel. And not only the people of Israel, but the people of Israel to the nations. Right? So he is the one who is mediating that rule. He is the one who is instructing his son, so to speak, of Israel, the sons of Israel, in the way of wisdom, so that they can live wise lives that reflect the glory and character of God to the nations. As well, I think before I even get to Davidic covenant, there's one thing just in studying Genesis 3 that I would even probably go back and touch on. Anybody know with Genesis 3 what I would be talking about? With Eve in particular. She said that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She rejects the word of the Lord for creation, for this tree to make her wise. When in actuality, what was the wise life? The wise life would have been living in obedience to the command that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2. And yet she rejects that. She does what is wise in her own eyes. Sadly, you follow the history of Israel, you go to the Judges, and you go to the end of the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? Worldly wisdom. That's how they're living. But there is a different way. And then we get to, I think, where we're situated at in the Davidic covenant under 2 Samuel 7 and how that relates to Solomon instructing the sons of Israel. And so right here, we're under that Davidic covenant. Now, how does this point to Christ? So we've looked back. We've looked at the covenant that we're under. Now, how does this point to Christ? Okay, good. That's right. That's right. Word became flesh. That's good. What else? Think about Davidic covenant. Think about this passage. I hear mumbling. How do we get to Christ from this text? So he is the word. We are going to get there. But how do we get there? How else can we get there? Yeah. There you go. That's right. Do what? Yeah, will you repeat that again? Sorry. He's the better son of David who mediates wisdom to the nations. That's exactly right. That's good. Very good. All right, so let's follow this. I want to show you how we get there. So we want to consider that theme of wisdom. So Solomon is the son of David, pointed to the true son of David to come. Solomon, in one sense, is a type of Christ. Not in every way, but he certainly is a type of Christ. He's part of that Davidic covenant, that promise that God made to David. So here we want to consider the theme of wisdom. Solomon was known for his wisdom. If we look at our passage again in verse 1, Solomon says, "My son, if you receive my words," as if he's speaking to the sons of Israel. Verse 3, "If you call out for insight." Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Okay? This is what wisdom looks like. Turn to Isaiah. Well, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Verses really 1 and 2. So if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, I'll read that for us if you don't want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight, I'll go into verse 3, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So I think right here in Isaiah 11, God is promising hope for Israel. That though he brings judgment upon Israel for their sin, he's not just going to leave them right there. He leaves behind a remnant of his people. He leaves behind that remnant from the line of David. There shall come one, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so it's going to be someone from the line of David. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Then we turn to Luke chapter 3. We turn to Luke chapter 3. You can turn there, or I'll just read it to you. It's very short. Luke chapter 3, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Who are we talking about? That's right. We're talking about Jesus. So in Luke 3, we move down to verse 49. Jesus is speaking to his parents, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Right? Constantly wanting that instruction of the Father. Okay? Now let's move to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. And understand, I'm not going to be taking at this much time with the next two, so I'm just kind of showing you as we move along. We're just moving through the scriptures. We're looking at how Jesus fulfills this wisdom, how he fulfills he is the greater son of David, of Solomon. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This man cast out demons." So in Matthew 12, 24, actually, no, that's actually the wrong passage. My bad. Sorry. What I'm thinking of is when Jesus comes to the people and says that the Queen of Sheba, right, might have sought to hear Solomon's wisdom, but one greater than Solomon is here. And I think what he's getting at there is in Matthew chapter 12, that very first bit right there. In Matthew chapter 12. That's what I meant to cover. Right? So there's one that is greater than Solomon. Greater wisdom is here. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. We go to Matthew 13, verse 54. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus taught in the synagogue, and people responded, "Where did he get this wisdom?" And then we come really to the nail in the coffin. Anybody know where that would be with Jesus and wisdom? That's right. That's a great one. Colossians, that's exactly right. Where else? I think Colossians and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, with Paul. He tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I think we get 1 Corinthians 1:24 in getting to Christ, and in Colossians as well. So really the whole book of Proverbs needs to be read with the understanding that Jesus fulfills both Solomon's sonship and Solomon's wisdom. It comes through in our passage because we see this picture of a boy seeking out wisdom, seeking out such wisdom with Jesus. All right, so how do we read this passage through Christ? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? How do we read this passage through Christ? That's exactly right. Yep, that's right. And you can even start off with, in getting to that, you can look at the beginning of it. My son, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Paul tells us that in Romans. The whole book of Proverbs guides us really in the way of sanctification, following Christ, pursuing Christ, walking like our elder brother, that of Jesus, who's the firstborn of many brothers. Proverbs it's not just there to give practical tips for living. It helps us to know what it means to live our entire lives in the fear of the Lord as Christ did, right? So how do we get true wisdom? We have to be found in Christ, right? We must repent of our sins, trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? And then the Spirit dwells within us, right? And imparts wisdom according to God's word, according to his Son, right? So that's how we can be wise, by coming to Christ. The Spirit dwells within us, guides and leads and directs according to God's word. Verses 1 through 6 teach us how valuable and precious the wisdom of God is and how we have to seek it. We've got to seek it. And how do we seek it? We seek it in his word. We seek it in prayer. You go to James 1:4. If anyone lacks wisdom in trials, let him ask God. And we seek counsel from mature believers who are going to give us the word. We're going to seek to live wisely as well and who have years on us. I think those are ways that we can seek wisdom. Any other ways of how this applies to us today? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yep. So often in Scripture, we don't really necessarily separate both the mind and the heart. Oftentimes they're talking about how both of those things are even tied together. That what happens within the heart affects, right, how you think, how you act. It affects all of your life. And so I think what happens, you don't just want to be intellectual with the text, but I think what happens is if it affects your heart rightly, it will affect how you think and how you act rightly, right? And so I think you have to go back to understanding the context of the text, getting to Christ, and then rightly applying the text to your situation, so that, and then you keep praying that the Lord would continue to conform your heart to that of Christ. And so I think when it's talking about the heart, I think it's encompassing all of that, right? And how it affects every facet of our being, so to speak. Anybody have anything else for that question? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And I think in seeking him, though, I mean, there is going to be knowledge and wisdom, right, that... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but I think if the mind, if what you're talking about with knowledge, I think when that's rightly applied, it will end up in right worship, right? So I think it's all tied together. Yeah, I think they are tied together, but I think it's going to lead to right worship. The right application. Now, you're not going to get that perfect every single time, right? But I think it's going to lead to that, right? In trying to just kind of divide out, you know, this from that, like intellectual or knowledge from, say, true love. I think what actually is going to come, like truth, right? There is such a thing as truth, right? It comes to us in words, and so we need to know these things, and we pray that they would affect our heart in such a way that we would grow in love for the Lord, love for others, and that we, in all of that, are worshiping the Lord. And so I think it's intricately tied together, I believe. So. Yeah, deceitful. Yeah. 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 Yep. That's why we need to be praying that when the word is brought together, that it would burn within us, like that of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? After Christ unfolded to them the scriptures and how it pointed to him. Okay, so we're going to have to book it. Having fun, though. Having fun. Isaiah 13. Let's go ahead and head there. Isaiah 13. Long text right here. It's a doozy. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and I may read it kind of swiftly. So Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is muttering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle and like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Woof. Hey, but this is good. This is scripture, and we want to know how it gets to Christ, okay? All right, what's the point here? What is the point of this text? Keep it simple. What? Okay, good. Over the nations, very good. God's sovereignty. What else? Judgment, that's a clear theme right there. Yep. What else? Yep, God's wrath, his judgment. Yeah, so I think it's the day of judgment is coming, right? The day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of judgment. He will bring judgment upon Babylon, right, in the immediate context. And then, as you see throughout all of Isaiah, he will bring judgment upon any who oppose him. So, judgment day is coming, all right? So in verse 6, right, we get this in verse 7. In verse 11, we get this. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, right? And if we continue to expand our view just slightly, we recall that Isaiah is written to Judah at a time when Assyria is coming and they're breathing down their neck. They're threatening its borders. Judah was tempted to make alliances with other kings and to seek safety in those other nations, in those other kings. So as a result, God disciplined them. But then we see the promise of God's compassion in the first verse of chapter 14. So this is why we've got to expand it a little bit, right? It is about God's judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. He's going to bring judgment upon all those who oppose him. But then we expand it just a little bit. Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, right? It's the promise that they will rule over those who oppress them. If you get into verse 2, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. All right, so what would be the point of this passage if we take just a slightly broader view than just chapter 13? We expand it just a little bit. What would be the point then? Say it again. Yep, God fulfilling his promise to have a people for himself, right? We don't look to any other nation for our hope. They will be judged. We look to the Almighty Judge of the nations. So where does chapter 13 fall in the biblical storyline? Where does Isaiah 13 fall? Yeah, downfall of the kingdom. What covenant are we under? Yep, still under David, right? But we are, yeah, downfall of the kingdom. We're talking about exile right here. Right, if we look backwards in the storyline, how is Babylon, right? We're talking about Babylon right here. How is Babylon powerfully symbolic? Look back in the storyline. Go all the way back. Where does it all begin? That's right. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. God's judgment was to scatter them. And in that sense, you can almost say all the nations that you issue forth really just from Babylon. And his judgment was to scatter them because they wanted to what? They wanted to hole up and build and make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a tower into the heavens. So also, I think if we strain our eyes all the way forward in history to its conclusion in the book of Revelation, what do we find there? What do we find in the book of Revelation? With Babylon. Anybody remember in the book of Revelation about Babylon and who they represent? How about we look at Revelation 18, 1 through 3? Revelation 18, 1 through 3. Someone please read that. So you notice this is a picture of desolation, right? Right there in verse 2. It's drawing on the conclusion, really, of our chapter, of the downfall of Babylon. The story of Babylon is the story of the nations who defy God. That's what we're looking at. The story of the nations who defy God. And eventually, God punishes and destroys Babylon through the Persians. Okay? But how does our text, and this coming of judgment, and this expansion of God's compassion, and what we see with Babylon happening, how does this text point to Christ? Good. Yep. Second coming. What tipped you off to that though? What would be a phrase or a word or that would tip you off to that? Yeah, judgment, day of the Lord, right? Say it, Aaron. Yep. Yep, that's right. Verse 6. Day of the Lord, it's near, it's coming. That's right. The second coming. Okay, I'm going to move right through here. So in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, we find this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord, and this is glorious. This is what an incredible way that Christ applies this to himself. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. When's that fulfilled? Does anybody know that passage in the New Testament? When is it fulfilled? When is that right there, that prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, when is that fulfilled? That's exactly right. Luke chapter 4. No, that's great. You remember the story, though. That's wonderful. Luke chapter 4. All right, let's go there. We definitely, because we're ending with this passage. Obviously doing this, not knowing exactly how much time we have. There were three, but it's not a big deal. We've gotten to two really good passages. We're totally fine with ending at Isaiah 13. So let's go to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. We're talking about Jesus here. Where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, which is the passage we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and then he went and sat down. It's almost as if he's got a mic drop moment right here for Jesus, right? He just goes and sits down. Then the eyes of all those in the synagogue, they're fixed upon him, verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." All right. So right here, right? Notice where it stops. Notice where Jesus stops, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, hold on, Jesus. That's not how Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 finished. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 finished. How? How did it finish? In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He finishes right before the day of vengeance of our God. Christ came the first time to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty for those who are oppressed. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he did in his first coming, which is why then he says in Luke 4, 20, "Today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." However, Jesus will come a second time, and it will be what? The day of vengeance of our God. He will come in judgment the second time. Now, we're not done yet. We got to get to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Right here, Revelation 19 describes the heavens opening, Christ coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. In Revelation 19, verse 15, right? In Revelation 19, verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Jesus will be judge over all the nations. And if you're teaching Isaiah 13, I think you've got to make that point. If you're rightly dividing the text, you have to make that point. We cannot skip that point. However, after I make that point, I'm also going to be calling the non-Christian to flee from the wrath to come. To flee from it, to receive the Lord's favor in Christ, to be set free from bondage and captivity to sin, that they can have that today, right? That's also what I'm going to be teaching as well, and that's how I'm going to read in the text. As a believer, though, now that brings us into the final question. How do we read this passage through Christ? What does it mean for us? Yes, so the destruction that we have been spared, that's exactly right. Jesus is coming as judge, and we know we've got to turn to him as Savior, and yet, as a believer, we've done that, right? Only the judge can save, as the first couple of verses of Isaiah 14 tell us. There is no salvation outside of Christ, and yet, if you are in Christ, you have been spared. You've been brought out of captivity. You've been set free from your sin and from the destruction that is to come. Praise God for that. That's where we've got to get to. Our hearts need to be singing praises to God for delivering us from that destruction to come. Okay? We are not the captain of our fate, so to speak, and the master of our soul. We are now captives to a new master, and we're to live in obedience to him. And we can do so, right? Not regrettingly, you know, rather joyfully. We can do so joyfully. Okay. Any questions with everything that we've gone over? Sorry we didn't get to Nehemiah, not knowing exactly how much time we're going to have and how long it was going to take to get through this. But you're getting different genres of Scripture. You had some last week. We're getting some this week. We're getting two more weeks of this, okay? So we're not going to be at a loss for Scriptures and knowing how they point to Christ. Any questions with anything that we've gone over today? Yep. So, because you're looking at, so automatically, you know, when you're reading a text like that, you know judgment. It's a clear theme. Judgment, just like in Proverbs, clear theme is wisdom. Okay, so my mind automatically goes back to everything I could possibly think of about wisdom and seeing if it, you know, if there's a connection here with this text. It's the same thing with judgment. Okay, but and I know Revelation has judgment in it, and so I know I'm going to get to Revelation because I know Christ is going to come again in second judgment. Day of the Lord, that phrase is big. If you know your Bible, that day's big, especially in the Old Testament. Minor prophets, and even the Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, right? That phrase is huge. And so I know that I need to get to the day of judgment, but also, you know, as we get into Isaiah 61, but then what does that mean for the believer? You know, what does that mean for us when we get into Luke chapter 4? Right, and so I know that that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's kind of how I'm getting there. Yeah, that's exactly right. So when you've got Isaiah 13, you can't just preach Isaiah 13 on its own. Woof, that would be brutal, because you'd be completely skipping Christ, and you would actually be missing, I think, the connection to call people to repentance and faith. And you've got to have that, right? That ought to be in the text. And you ought to call people to repentance and faith. And so I think from that point, then you understand what it means for us, the reality for us today, as those who are in Christ. And then all those covenantal blessings that we get now because we're in Christ. You see Ephesians 1, you see 1 Peter 1 as well, all that good stuff. Yeah. Got to read Isaiah 13 in all of the book of Isaiah to get to that Isaiah 61 bit, and then on into the New Testament. Seeing its fulfillment. Yeah, that's helpful, Joe. All right. Gerald. That's right. Yep. That's exactly right. That's great, too. Yep. That's great. And you would point that Isaiah 12 piece on into the New Testament to Christ. That's exactly right. Yeah, and in Isaiah, you're going to get a lot of that servant songs of Isaiah. When you get later in the book, you get those servant songs. That's exactly right.